Another Sunday where we can gather for a time of corporate worship, but we'll continue on the book of Exodus. Now, by now, we have like heard the messages about the book of Exodus for 2.5 months now. Okay, let me test you guys a little bit. How many parts can the book of Exodus be divided into? Two. Yeah. Wow. Okay, in the morning, more a week. Last night, one. Okay, no. Last night, it was okay too. Okay, so the book of Exodus can be divided into two parts. The first part is about God's redemption. We went through the first 18 chapters of the book in January and February, looking at how God led the Hebrews out of the darkness of Egyptian slavery through his servant Moses. And the second part of the book, chapters 19 to 40, is about God's revelation to his people through the shadow of glory. We have covered the 10 commandments and case laws in the first 2 weekends of March. And today we'll look at Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, all the way to 22, verse 18, with our sermon title today, Eating with God, Covenant Confirmed. So after this week, we'll take a break from this sermon series for Lent, and we'll come back to finish off this sermon series on Exodus with these final 4 messages after Easter in May. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that we can gather once again as your people to worship you, not just through singing, but with our lives as living sacrifices, changed and transformed by you day by day as we follow and approximate ourselves to your truth. We want to commit this time into your hands. Pray that, Lord, you help us to listen well, help us to listen and understand your word with our hearts so that we will turn and run to you wholeheartedly as well. Entrust this time into your hand. Christ, and we pray. Amen. Do not sketch with an end in mind. This was something my sister-in-law commented after she saw some of my drawings. But I was like scratching my head. What do you mean? How do I even start sketching without thinking about the end product, how I would like my drawing to become? So perhaps drawing with an end in mind will limit my creativity. But I was thinking beginning something with an end in mind maybe is an important practice in life. So that we are clear about what we want to achieve and we'll figure out ways and method to achieve it. For instance, one of our youth group is having our 2-day, 1-night camp stayover. One of ourselves sitting there too. Please don't fall asleep, okay? And how do we achieve that goal? It's through eating, playing, and doing things together. It's through spending time together. So we played hide and seek in church yesterday, and we had our steamboat dinner yesterday as well. So our youth group is actually very fun, okay? If you are youth, and you have friends, neighbors, have youth at home, please bring them to church and invite them to join YWAVE or introduce them to me, right? So back to here, beginning with an end in mind. So when we plan a ministry event, we need to know what's our goal and purpose so that we know how to plan for it, so that we can achieve it. For instance, if like you need to know what's for dinner tonight, then you know what ingredients to buy. We need to know where are we traveling to, what's the season, what's the weather like. Then we know how to pack for the trip, right? So my question is, how about us? How about our lives? What is the end goal of your life? Is it to earn a lot of money? Is it to eat a lot of good food? Is it to travel around the world? The ultimate goal of our lives here on earth, it has to be with the Lord in the new heaven and earth when Jesus returns. That's our ultimate goal of life. A place where we look forward to no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. And that's our eternal promised land. We need to shift our perspective a little, just as what Pastor Isaac said in the pastor's voice just now. The perspective of kingdom of God as the end of our life. And so our question today is, how do we then prepare ourselves so that we are ready to enter to this promised land? back to the Exodus, after delivering the Israelites out of Egypt, God revealed himself to the people at Mount Sinai and gave them his law. He's saying, you are my people. I have rescued you from the bondage of slavery. Now live according to how I intended you to live. Abide in my law. Not just bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. God is now intending to take that Egypt out of their lives. How so? It is through by giving them his law. This is when the Israelites live according to God's value and his standard, instead of sticking with the old standards and value of the Egyptian culture which they have lived in the past 430 years. By giving them the Ten Commandments and case laws, God becomes the foundation of their identity. By giving them the law and commandments, by abiding the laws, the Israelites set themselves apart from the nation. And this is how God prepared his people before entering the promised land. When we book our holiday accommodation with Airbnb, the host will usually send us with some necessary check-in details, like this is your room number, this is your passcode to the room, this is your Wi-Fi username. They will send this detail to us 1 or 2 days beforehand. There was once my family and I, we checked into the Airbnb with a given instruction effortlessly. When we followed the instruction, everything went smoothly. Everything went well. Until the moment when we want to go out for dinner. The moment when we opened the door started to beep very loudly and non-stop. So we quickly contacted the host and read through all the messages. Then we realized we have missed out one important gentle reminder which sent to us earlier on. It says, when you leave the room, please press the open button on the door lock to unlock it. So I'm sure the host knew ahead. Some people, like us, might open the door with just using that handle, the door handle, instead of pressing that open button. That's why he put up a special note ahead to warn his guests beforehand so that this won't happen. He won't be troubled. But too bad, some people just bad at reading and follow instructions. In the end, we had to wait for the door to beep for 3 good minutes before we can go out for dinner. So things happen when we do not follow instructions that's given. The Israelites had already been through much that was new to them in the Exodus from Egypt as well as their travels in the Sinai wilderness. Yet, great adventures and risks lay ahead of them as they journey forward to conquer the promised land. They would be tempted, their faith would be tested by various challenges. So after giving them the Ten Commandments and case law, here in Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 to 30, God actually laid down his promises and warnings to his people. Why did God give them promises and warning? It is so that the people would be motivated to abide in his law. If you meet these terms and conditions, these are your rewards and blessings. But if you fail or violate these terms and conditions, these are the penalties and curses. Now let's look at Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, all the way to 33. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. The word angel here refers to God himself. Now, verse 22, if you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites. I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. Israel was a small and weak nation then, who would have to grow over time into size and strength necessary to control all of Canaan. That is why we see it in verses 29 and 30. God says that, but I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. Look at the detail, the amount of detailed works God prepared for his people. God knew the need of the people and the strength and weaknesses of the people, and he planned ahead accordingly. And 31, verse 31, I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands and people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, and they will cause you to sin against me. Because the worship of their God will certainly be a snare to you. In these few verses, God assured the Israelites that he is sending his angel ahead of them to guard and to lead them. He promised personally oppose any who oppose them. He promised them abundance of food and rain, health, fertility, and life, long life. He will do the fighting for them and hand the land to them as a gift. But these promises of God are not without conditions, not without terms and conditions. So in return, the Israelites were to obey God and to worship him. They must not worship the Canaanite gods or follow their practices. They must demolish all pagan idols and their sacred stones. They must not make covenant with the Canaanites and their gods. And they must drive them out from their land. So my question is, why must God command his people to wipe out the Canaanites and their gods? It is because of the sordid and debased nature of the Canaanites' religion. Their normal expression of worship were through practicing ritual prostitution, child sacrifice, and licentious worship. These are the detestable things against the character and holiness of God. I grew up in a non-Christian family. My grandma worshipped a few Chinese deities. When I was young, I remember seeing her kneeling before the altar, her hands holding 10 small pieces of folded paper, and she will gesture, the bye-bye gesture, before her gods, right? And then I'm sure she was also murmuring in her heart, saying, please give me a 4D number. Then she would throw the papers on the floor and randomly pick up four pieces of them. Each piece of the paper containing one single digit number. So pick up four pieces of them. That means she would have first digit, second digit, third digit, and fourth digit. And then she would go and buy 4D. Just as when I was preparing for this sermon, I was wondering whether people nowadays still doing it. So recently, I shifted into a new place. The house... there's an old ama who is 95 years old. The helper told me that ama actually every day also asks agong for 4D number. So ama would ask the helper to help her to buy 4D. So I was so amused hearing this story. It's like, who taught them this? It must have been the culture they lived in. The culture that they lived in influence them to do so. They witness how people won lottery through asking 4D numbers from their gods or ancestors. So they did the same because they also want to win a lottery. So God commanded his people to wipe out the Canaanites and their gods, because once the Israelites reached Canaan, they would surely be tempted to worship their deities. Why do I say so? It is because in the ancient world, agricultural success was generally attributed to proper involvement of the deities in the agriculture culture through worship. One of the gods Canaanites worship was Baal. And Baal was believed to be a fertility god who is able to produce crops. So it is easy to see how tempting it would be for the Israelites to adopt these gods once they reach that land, especially when they see the fertility and fruitfulness of the land appeared to depend on these gods. Think about that. What's the background of Israelites? Israelites were a people used to nomadic life in the desert. They only used to flock and herds. They were not familiar with farming. So as they settled into Canaan, a more agricultural lifestyle, they felt the need to call on Baal so to ensure that the rains would fall. They would certainly be tempted to plant as the Canaanite planted, to cultivate as the Canaanite cultivated, to harvest as they harvested, and to worship as how they worship their gods, because they thought that gold is a part and parcel, the same package of farming in that land. And therefore, the Canaanite god could not be tolerated because they were rivals to God's own exclusive claim on his people. In order to free his people from this bondage of attractive success, God firmly forbade any involvement in pagan worship practices or any pagan planting, agricultural fertility rituals. It is not because God doesn't want his people to be successful, but the essence of it is, the reality is, these idols could not save. So what about us? How have we let the attractiveness of the world distract us from God? Our sins, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And aside of all these issues, when I reflected about it, actually just busyness in our lives is enough to distract us from God. We'll always have that more important thing, that one more important thing to do than God. God always comes second. Our work, school, family, more deadlines. And when we finally have a little bit of free time, I think we'll very, very automatically say, finally some free time for myself. Then this is my me time, my protected time. I can relate with this, okay? I can relate to this. But I'm not saying that God is against our use of time for ourselves. I'm not saying that God is against our busy lifestyle. Definitely, He wants us to steward our life well, to be meaningful, to be fruitful. But we need to remember, are we able to bear fruit and to be fruitful on our own? Who is the one causes our lives to bear fruit? After God laid down all his promises and warning with the purpose to motivate his people to abide in his law, God commanded Moses to go up to Mount Sinai once again. And now let's look at Exodus chapter 24 from verse 3 onwards. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offering and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. The blood that Moses kept in the bowls was meant for sprinkling on people, which we'll look at in verse 8 later. It was an act to signify that they were recipients of the advantage that the shed blood provided. While the blood Moses sprinkled on the altar signifies that God was the other party of the covenant, verses 7 and 8, then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." All these words referring to the Ten Commandments as well as the case laws that the few chapters before our chapter today, which also be covered by the two messages in last 2 weeks. So the blood of the covenant here foreshadows the new covenant that Jesus established by shedding of his own blood centuries later, where he says in Luke 22, verse 20, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So what is a covenant? Covenants were legal agreements between two parties. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word berith is always translated as covenant. Berith is derived from a root word that means to cut. So a covenant is a cutting with reference to the cutting of animal into two parts. In order to make covenant between the two covenanting parties, they have to arrange the cut animals in two rows forming an aisle, the left side and the right side forming an aisle. And then the covenanting party would walk through the pieces at the center of the left and right, at the center of it. So what does this mean? It was actually an oath, a curse, a self-curse, signifying that any of the covenanting party, if they do not keep the promise, may they be cut into pieces like these animals. This is a self-curse, an oath. This conveys to us the seriousness of a covenant and its binding in nature. But in our relationship today, in our modern society, it doesn't work that way. Our culture says that I will be as I should be as long as you are who you are. And if you are not, I am out. If I'm not happy about this relationship, I can just walk out. There's no obligations. Why bother? The happiness and satisfaction of the individual self triumphs over all. The idea of covenant is too archaic for our modern society. But our passage today reminds us that the relationship between God and his people is a covenant relationship where both covenanting parties are obligated to fulfill their promises. We cannot just drop a relationship like that. And in the biblical world, covenants were normally concluded with a special covenant meal. This covenant meal signifies friendship and alliance between the two covenanting parties. Verses 9 to 11. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. Do you see the difference here? According to our impression, Old Testament, when people see God, people will die. But here, the Word of God say, God did not raise hand against his people. Not only that, they saw God, they were eating and drinking in the presence of God. So after this covenant meal, God called Moses up to a lengthy stay atop Mount Sinai once again as he planned to give Moses his guideline for Israel's relationship with him, written on stones of tablet. So Israel now, legally in binding agreement with the Lord, they agreed to be his people, to trust, obey, and worship him only. This is the new identity of the Israelites. They are God's people now. A new identity that God has given them. No longer slaves, but people of God, with land, Canaan, as their possession. On their way marching towards the promised land, God would be with them. When they got there, God would dwell among them. He would bless them if they succeeded in honoring their formal legal relationship with him. But if they fail to keep the covenant, they will be cursed where disasters would happen to them. Remember the word covenant. When you fail to keep the covenant, you will be cut into pieces like the animal that you cut for sacrifices. So my question is, are God's blessings conditional or unconditional? What do you say? Is God's blessings conditional or unconditional? Based on our passage today, our passage today shows us that God's blessings are conditional. Then where does this statement, God loves us unconditionally, come from? Do we anyhow say it? Or how do we reconcile it? In replying to this question, Pastor Tim Keller says, this has to take us back to centuries later on Mount Calvary, where Jesus was literally being torn to pieces. Why? New spears, thorns that he had to suffer. Why? Because he was taking the covenant curse. He was taking the covenant curse. And therefore, he became the one being torn into pieces. Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. So yes, the blessings of God are conditional. But because Jesus has fulfilled all conditions of the law on the cross, God could love us unconditionally. With his perfect life, Jesus completely fulfilled the terms and conditions of the covenant. And with his perfect sacrificial death, he completely fulfilled the curse of the covenant. He bore it all for us. And that leaves the blessings for all of us here and all those who believe in him. In fact, Jesus is that perfect sacrificial lamb, atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is that covenant meal for us himself. Jesus, the perfect sacrificial lamb. On the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So, brothers and sisters, once a month when we observe our Lord's Supper, how have you been preparing yourself for it? This Lord's Supper that we observe once a month should be a reminder of the covenant that God has made with us. This covenant is by his grace. It is because what Jesus accomplished on the cross, he was the one being torn into pieces instead of us. And so, let's prepare ourselves every month when we observe our Lord's Supper. Think about this grace that we are receiving. Think about the seriousness and binding in nature of this covenant that caused Jesus to be on the cross. This new covenant relationship God established with his people was actually prophesied by prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, where the Lord declares that this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Jesus, with the shedding of his blood, has fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah 2. He has purchased the new covenant promise for us, which includes the forgiveness of sins. Not just that, it includes the replacement of an old, unbelieving, rebellious heart with a new heart of faith and obedience. The law of the Lord is no longer written on tablets of stone, but it is now written on our hearts. The law written on our hearts does not mean that we know them by all. We know them all by our hearts. Rather, it means that when we read God's word, the Spirit of God will work in our heart, cause us to be able to understand and to be able to obey. The law written on our hearts. Friends, on my recent trip traveling overseas, I had this opportunity to chat with a lady sitting next to me during a worship service. She was telling me all her life stories. She, in the midst of telling me all her life stories, she also mentioned to me a few times, I also live in a different world, living a different life. Mentioned a few times, so I was curious, what do you mean by living in another world, living another life? Then she opened up and shared with me that she is actually a prostitute. A child of God, worship God on Sunday morning, but she works as a prostitute. So before I can gather my mind and respond to her, she continued saying, I'm actually very ashamed of myself. So I asked her, if you know that this is a sin, then why are you doing it? Then she said, I needed the money. I promised God that I will stop once I clear my debt. How do we reconcile this? A child of God, and how should we live our lives? The complexity of this whole situation this lady faced cannot be resolved overnight, okay? I won't be able to resolve. But I can empathize with her situations, her hardships. However, one simplistic response that came into my mind is, just stop it. Stop prostitution immediately. That is the first step that you need to do. But I didn't tell her this because we need to empathize. We need to let her tell the whole story. With just one acquaintance, I can't do much. But this will mean that she has to give up a relatively high-paying job for other jobs, which she may not be able to earn as much. But at least I was thinking that she is not violating God's truth. At least she's living, abiding in the Word of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he says, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. So friends, what price have you been paying in your journey of following Jesus in order to obey Him and to be faithful to Him? What price are you willing to pay today as you follow Jesus? The Israelites doubly confirmed the covenant with their vocal promise, saying that in chapter 24, verse 3, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Then in verse 7, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. And as well as a promise made in advance in chapter 19, they said, we will do everything the Lord has said. But we know what happened as we look at the Israel's history. We witness how they have failed God. How they were unfaithful to God who delivered them from the Egyptian slavery. How they have disobeyed the God who called them His own and gave them a land. While God's desire for them is to live out their identity as God's people as they get into the promised land. Friends, God's desire for us is the same too, that we live out His identity, the identity as His people on earth, as a preparation for our eternal promised land. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the same book, he says, costly grace is a treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Our covenant relationship with God is a costly grace. Costly because it costs God, His own Son, a person's life, for our lives. Jesus gave up His life to establish and ratify this new covenant relationship between us and God. But this costly grace is free, free for all. All it takes is faith to receive. God has given us our identity as His people freely. God has given us the eternal promised land freely. But if we truly understand this is free, and this is indeed costly grace, a grace that is costly, we would be willing to pay whatever price God asks us to pay. In response, to be obedient, to be faithful to this covenant relationship with God. Paul says, I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. So friends, as God's people today, in this covenant relationship with God, what price are you willing to pay in order to live out your identity as God's children, obeying Him and be faithful to Him today? Let's take some time to in personal reflection and respond to God in prayer. Reflect and examine your lives. In what way God would like you to respond to Him? God is calling us to be obedient, calling us to be faithful. And are you willing to pay the price?